So I'm not sure how much Matt and John got to speak with you about what we're doing at G3. So if they've already told you this, I'm sorry, but you're going to hear it again. So I'm a part of a group of people who are starting a church in Richmond for people who don't like church. And the statistics say that 80% of the people who become Christians who are far from God, who don't know God now, do so in a church that's less than 2 years old. I am someone that's counter to that statistic. My story is that I was raised in a church. It seems like every time the doors were open, I was there. My family was there. My brother was there. My parents were there. And that's how I grew up. I grew up learning the Bible stories, watching my Sunday school teacher teach me about Moses parting the Red Sea with a flannel graph board, which is like the highest level of technology that exists for teaching the Bible stories. I watched my mother and father teach me about what it means to live in relationship with someone, what it means to say, I'm sorry, I love you. And pretty much everything that I knew came from that picture of church life. But something was missing. Something happened within my life that didn't happen within the life of my friends. All throughout high school and college and now, as I look on the internet and check up on my friends through Facebook or talk to them on the phone, I realize that there's something that I had that they didn't. And that's where I see that statistic coming into play. The idea that people who are far from God, who don't grow up in a place like this, who don't understand what it means to have a relationship with Him, when it come here, it makes sense to me. Have you ever been on vacation and maybe gone to visit a church that you weren't familiar with? And you walk in and you don't know where the bathrooms are. You don't know anybody there. And you feel like everybody there knows each other. And that's true. Because as the community of God, we're supposed to know each other. We're supposed to be intimate with each other. To share each other's concerns. To pray with each other. And that's great. But the problem is, when that happens, we become so familiar with each other that it's very easy for someone who's not a part of your family currently, or not a part of our family currently, not to feel like they're at home. So that's kind of part of what we want to do at G3. We want to create a place where people who don't go to church, people who don't like church even, can connect with God and connect with others and experience His love. I'm going to that way. So there's a guy that used to preach at a big church in Lexington, Kentucky. His name was Wayne Smith. A big guy, kind of looked like Boss Hogg from the Dukes of Hazzard. You guys watch that show, right? And this guy had a big laugh. He'd tell a joke and he'd slap his leg and laugh. Har, har, har. And I can hear him doing it. You can watch a clip on YouTube if you want to. But one time in a sermon he said, "Now I know that God tells us not to hate, but if He ever changes His mind, I've got my person picked out." Har, har, har. And he said that to be funny. And it kind of is funny. But I want you to take it seriously for a minute. Let's say that God spoke to you and commanded you to hate someone. Who would that person be? For most of us, that's not tough to figure out. Maybe it's your father who abused you, or the friend from high school that stabbed you in the back. Or maybe it's your boss or your neighbor. Have you got that person in your mind? Okay, we're going to talk about that person in just a minute. So in this series, we've been talking about the impact we're supposed to have in the world. And we've been talking about the influence that we're supposed to have on our neighbors and the people that we work with, and comparing that to guerrilla warfare. What we're doing isn't a war, but even still, there are similarities to guerrilla warfare. In guerrilla warfare, you use intelligence and special tactics to target the enemy where they're weak. In guerrilla love, we use intelligence and creativity to find opportunities to ambush the people who we need to love. With guerrilla love fair, you realize that you win the war not through one touch of love, but through a multitude of touches of love. And not even in just that little description, it's easy for you, I think, to derive what our weapon is. The thing in your bulletin today said, I think, the guerrilla's weapon. So from that short description, it's easy for us to see that the weapon that we have as guerrilla lovers is love. It might take the form of a service, like what you do with the food pantry and meeting someone's need. It may take the form of listening. And I mean really listening to someone talk about their life, about their problems. It can take all kinds of forms, but today I want to talk with you about what I believe may be the most powerful form of love. And just like weapons with real warfare, you've got slingshots to 22 rifles, shotguns to bazookas, and even nuclear missiles. And there's all kinds of ways that we can love and care for people. But the kind of love we're going to talk about today has a huge impact. I think it's kind of like the nuclear missile for the guerrilla lover. Today we're going to talk about loving people that are hard to love. Loving your enemies. About forgiving people who have hurt you. Because you know, when it's easy to love, loving is easy, right? But what about when it's more difficult to love? What about when it's easier to hate? That's when it's most difficult to love. But it's also when love may have the most impact. And it's when it can have the greatest power for good. And that's part of the reason we need to love people that we're tempted to hate and forgive those who have hurt us. Because the other reason is that Jesus taught us to do it. He commanded it. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 5. And Jesus cares more about us than we do ourselves. Jesus knows the way to live better than we do. So if Jesus commands it and Jesus teaches it, then we'd be really smart as followers of Jesus to check it out and do it. So look at Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? And if you only greet your brothers, how are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that?" And by the way, the word pagan just means somebody who doesn't know God. So he's saying, listen, if even people who don't know God love people who are easy to love, but we know God, so we have this supernatural ability for compassion. We have a supernatural ability to have power over our emotions. We can do better than that. We can love people we're tempted to hate. So Jesus says to love your enemies, to pray for them, to forgive those who have hurt you. Why does He want us to do that? Well, I think there are lots of reasons. And just one of them is because it turns us into being guerrilla lovers. Because this kind of love and that kind of forgiveness has a powerful impact. The idea of being a guerrilla lover is not something that you can do corporately as a church. It's something that happens when you go to work. It's something that happens when you go to the supermarket and you see someone and you pay $20 of their bill. It's something that happens when you talk to your family and restore relationships that may have been broken for decades. Listen to Romans 12, 17 through 21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful what you do is in the right eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So it's saying, listen, if someone deserves to be punished, leave that to God. He's fully capable of making sure people get what's coming to them. It's His role, not ours. Our role is to love your enemy. Did you notice the why over in Romans? It says, by doing so, instead of being overcome by evil, evil will be overcome with good. You can be a guerrilla lover and have a huge impact on someone's life for good and for God. So as guerrilla lovers, our weapon is love. And the most powerful love we have is when we love someone that we're tempted to hate. When we forgive someone who hurts us. Now I suspect that you're saying, man, Michael, that's good. I see your point. I hear what Jesus is saying, but how? How do we love someone that we're tempted to hate? How do you forgive someone who's hurt you? That's a great question. And that brings us to today's parable. Over the past few weeks in this series, we've talked about these concepts of being a gorilla lover. And each week we've looked at a parable, which is a story that Jesus uses to execute a point. So to set up, today's parable is in Matthew 7:18. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, and we'll be camping out there for the rest of the service. It's Matthew 18. And to set up the parable, I'll read Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, "Then Peter," which is one of Jesus' disciples, "came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me?'" Up to seven times? Now, a little background. The religious leaders of the day, they were called the Pharisees, and they taught that you should forgive people three times even if it was the same thing against you, you should forgive them three times. So I can imagine Peter, he was later called the rock upon whom God would build his church. So I could imagine Peter saying, "I got this. They're supposed to do three times. I'll do seven. Jesus is going to be so impressed with me. Like, seven times, Peter? That's amazing. What a novel concept." And if you think about it, seven is kind of a lot, right? Like if one day at work, someone came up to you and said, "Man, have you heard what Bob said about you? He said that you slept with the boss to get this position, that you smell like old Parmesan cheese, and that your brain is one cell shy of loneliness." So you go and confront Bob and you say, "Hey, Bob, I heard what you said. Is that true?" And he said, "Yeah, I said that. I'm sorry, man. I won't let it happen again." And you forgive him. And that's okay, because as adults, that's what we're supposed to do. As Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. But then the next day, you go into work and your coworker's like, "Hey, man, Bob said that about you again at lunch." So you go and confront him. 2 days later, the same thing. Over and over. Like, if that happened to me for 7 days, I would be so angry. It just wouldn't make sense. Like, why would you? It would be hard to forgive someone for the same thing seven times. Seven seems like a lot, and Peter's probably proud of himself. But look at Jesus' answer in Matthew 18:22. It says, "I tell you, not seven, but 70 times 7." Now, Jesus isn't being literal here. He doesn't mean that we should forgive someone 490 times and then forget about him. No, what he says, 70 times 7, he's meaning like infinity. Just like you thought 7, now think exponentially bigger than that. It's not 7. It's like until the end of time, if someone keeps doing the same wrong thing to you, you have to forgive them. And that sounds kind of unrealistic. So we're just supposed to keep on forgiving? How do we do that? It's hard for my brain to comprehend. It's probably hard for some of you to comprehend. So let's look at Scripture and see what Jesus has to say. He tells this story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began his settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children all had to be sold into slavery to repay the debt." So this guy owes the king an insane amount of money. They say that a talent may have been equal to 15 years of wages. So he owes like 150 years of his salary, and it's an amount that he could never hope to repay. So look at what the man does. Matthew 18:26-27. "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled his debt, and let him go." So this guy is forgiven an insane amount of debt. A debt he could never repay, regardless of what he did, what he sold, or how hard he worked. And you'd expect that that's the end of the story. I mean, it's just a perfect happy ending, but it's not. Check it out. We're going to go further. Verse 28. "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So a denarii is about like a day's wages. So this guy who'd just been forgiven 150 years of wages went and found a guy who owed him a day's wages. And look what he does. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay his debt. So you read this and think, how dare he? How dare this guy, a recipient of such an incredible forgiveness, not show someone the same forgiveness? How could you be treated with such grace 1 minute and turn around and not give that grace the next. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly how we can forgive. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We love someone who doesn't deserve to be loved because we are the recipients of unconditional love. We show grace because we've experienced the amazing grace. And some of you may say, I haven't. I haven't been forgiven unconditionally and shown grace. And that may be true. And the truth is, you desperately need a relationship through Jesus Christ to experience that unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness. Because whether you realize it or not, in the greatest need of your life is to be forgiven and loved. Every day, we sin against God. We've broken the heart of the one who created us. But no matter what, every day He loves us with a perfect love. Because no matter what we do, God continues to love us. No matter how much we deny Him, no matter how much we live our lives counter to what He wants us to do, God continues to love us. And some of you in this room are nodding because you know that that's happened for you. Because you've accepted the love of God, and you know that no matter what, He's going to continue to offer His forgiveness. And some of you are nodding because you've forgiven some people. And some of you may sit here and think, wow, if God's forgiven me, then why can't I forgive them? And if you understand like how much God hurts when we live our lives counter to Him, if you understand like how great our sin is in the eyes of God, like 10,000 talents worth, and then think of how much someone's hurt you, and it may be a lot. Like, there are things that happen in this world that there's no way that they should be happening. And I understand that. And people are hurt. And it happens every day. But I feel like through Jesus, we still have the power to forgive. And that's how we can forgive. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. God's forgiveness is the inspiration for our forgiving. And it's not just a nice idea in the Bible. It's a real story. It's like real. It happens in real life. Let me read you this story. Elizabeth Morris is a woman from a small town in Kentucky who 2 days before Christmas in 1982 was sitting up one night waiting for her son Ted to come home from his job at the mall. He was in college, but he had come home and was working a temporary job over Christmas break to earn some extra money for school. And he was late. At 10:40 p.m., Elizabeth got the telephone call that all parents fear. Mrs. Morris, this is the hospital. Your son has been in an accident. A 24-year-old man named Tommy had been driving drunk. His blood alcohol content was 3 times the legal limit. He had crossed the highway's center line and smashed head-on into Ted's car. The drunk driver was only slightly injured, but 18-year-old Ted Morris was dead. Elizabeth and her husband Frank were devastated. Ted was their only child, and their anger had only escalated at the trial when their son's killer, Tommy, was only given probation. Elizabeth said that day after day she would replay the mental videotape of that night like a horror movie. She wanted revenge. She would fantasize about driving down the road and seeing Tommy walking and driving him into a tree, watching him slowly die there, pinned between her car and the tree, suffering in agony. She actually spent a lot of her time tracking Tommy, hoping she could catch him violating his parole so that he could be sent to prison. And there was only one problem. Elizabeth was a Christian. She prayed to God about her feelings, and then she came to the realization that her heavenly Father had also lost His only Son. But on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." About the soldiers who had just beat Him and tortured and hung Him up to die. And that, in a very real sense, she had put Jesus on the cross. Her sins, her life, and yet God had forgiven her. And she realized that she had to forgive Tommy. It wasn't a feeling. She didn't feel like forgiving him, but she had to. She knew she had to, and she chose to. It was an act of her will. She decided and offered forgiveness to the man who killed her only son. Why? Why was she able to do that? Because of God's forgiveness for her. God's forgiveness was the inspiration for her forgiveness. But it's not only the inspiration, it's also the power we need for our forgiving. And you may feel like the power to forgive is beyond you. And you may be right. But in a sense, it's not that God is asking you to forgive. It's that God wants to forgive others through you. If you choose to love those that you're tempted to hate, He'll provide that type of unconditional love. And if you choose to forgive those who have hurt you, He will empower you to forgive. With God, you can do what you can't do. You can do what others might not be able to understand. You can do what even you might not be able to understand, because it's God's power and it's His supernatural ability to love and forgive working through you. One of my favorite stories that shows the power of forgiveness is about a girl named Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Christian who, along with her father and her sister, lived and hid the Jews from Nazis during the Holocaust. They were caught doing this and were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Corrie's father and sister died. After the war, Corrie went around preaching about God's forgiveness. But that message and her own power to forgive were put to the test just 2 years after her release from the death camp. She had just spoken at a church in Munich, Germany, about how God takes our sins and puts them in the deepest part of the ocean and then hangs a sign on top that says, "No fishing allowed." And then she saw Him, immediately recognized His face, one of the guards from the prison camp. Not just one of the guards, but perhaps one of the most fierce. One of the ones who was most interested in torture. And He walked up to her after the service and said, "A fine message. It's good to know that you say all of our sins are forgiven." You see, He had mentioned that He was a Christian. He had mentioned that after He served as a guard at a Nazi death camp, He met Jesus. The man continued to speak. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me?" He stood with His hand extended. Listen to what Corrie Ten Boom writes. "As I stood there, I, whose sins again and again had been forgiven, could not forgive. My sister had died in that place. How could He erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that I stood there with His hand still held out, but for me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do. But I know I had to do it, because I know that I stood there in the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, and I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I silently prayed, and she lifted her hand. She said, "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You provide the feeling." So woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, then raced down my arms and sprang into our joined hands, the prisoner and the guard. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. And I had tried, and I didn't have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've been struggling to forgive, maybe you need to stop worrying about the feeling and just do it. Take a loving action. Lift your hand. Perhaps you'll experience what Corrie Ten Boom did. And you'll experience God's power taking action through you. He'll give you His unconditional love to love that person with. He'll give you His forgiveness to forgive that person with. And as you love and as you forgive, you know what impact that gorilla love may have. Do you remember Elizabeth Morris, the lady whose son had been killed in a drunk driving accident? Tommy killed her only son. And she was suffering through uncontrollable bitterness and rage until finally she was realized that the person responsible for killing God's son was her. And he had forgiven her, so she forgave her son's killer. Well, she didn't just do that. She and her husband actually began to build a relationship with her son's killer. And because of their influence, their forgiveness, and their love, that man who killed their son 2 days before Christmas met Jesus. His life was changed, and he decided to become a Christian because of that relationship. That's guerrilla love. And it shows you that loving those you're tempted to hate and forgiving those to hurt you is like the nuclear bomb of guerrilla love. So let's go back to the beginning. If God commanded you to hate someone, who would you pick out? I know who I choose. Who's the person you had in your mind before? The person that's been hard to love, impossible to forgive. It's time to go guerrilla on that person. It's time to love and time to forgive. God didn't command you to hate. He's commanded you to love. He's commanded you to forgive. I'm going to pray now that you're going to be able to do that. Let's pray. Father God, in this place, we come to learn about You. We come to learn about what You've taught us. We've come to learn about who You are. And today, it's my prayer for the people in this room, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will find the person that's difficult to love, that we will find the person that it seems like it's impossible to forgive them, and we will allow Your Spirit to work through us so that we can show love that we don't have, but that comes from You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.